The kids are heading out to Children's Church. Let's open up in a word of prayer together. Father, we come to you this morning. And these words that we sing, these words that we proclaim are mighty words. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. That's a bold statement. To say that you are our greatest treasure. It has massive implications on how we live our life if you are our greatest treasure. Not just songs to be sung, but deeds to be worked, lives to be lived, works to be done. Not out of a necessity of earning, not out of fear of punishment, but that overflow out of our joy in you. Love in the body of Christ, service and humility and unity in the body of Christ, because it's an overflow of our treasure in you. A singular delight that increasingly rules our lives. So we ask you to do this morning what we cannot do. Help us see you clearly. Help us see you clearly. People die and for a lack of a vision of God. Help us see you clearly in your word. Affect us and our inner being. As we look to the cross, and we look to our lives, and the difficulty it is to live as a Christian in this thing that you call the church, that you've said that the gates of hell will never prevail against. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'd grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Hey, Steve, can we kill this monitor? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is going to be our last week in this section of Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. But there's a question coming out of the text. We could have stopped last week, but the more I thought about our text last week, there's a question that comes out of it that I want to address today. So starting in verse 1, let's go back to the text. Paul's encouragement to the church. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, on account of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, I think most Christians want to worship in a church that is truly unified. I think most Christians do. By an unshakable commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and an attitude of humble service that's active within the church where members are actively considering one another's needs above their own. I think we want that, right? We want our church to look like Jesus, who considered our need and humbled himself to die in our place so that we might be restored to God. I think we want that. But the question I want to get at today is we're going to move from the call to humble ourselves, to build unity in the church by humbling ourselves and placing others' needs ahead of ours, and the example of Christ that we looked at last week, to a question. How does the gospel free me to find joy in the humble service of my brothers in Christ who've hurt me deeply or someone I love? We've stated that the gospel frees us. We've looked at ways in which the gospel frees us. But now let's move it closer to ourselves. If it really does, in what ways does it do it? I'm going to be focusing primarily on one today, but we're going to be looking at three different texts. So we're going to be starting in Philippians, then we'll be moving out of Philippians to dig into this question. But before we get too far into this question, I want to qualify what we're talking about here. We need to qualify personal offense. Because I think that most of the time we operate with category of one when it comes to offense. I'm mad. I'm hurt. And we don't really think about how and where that hurt came from, what's motivating it. So when we talk about the pain of personal offense, we need to remember that personal offenses are first and foremost interpreted through the lens of our personal perspective to begin with. How do I receive what's happening? That's going to say a whole lot about how I understand conflict. Some people can't understand anything that happens in their life apart from this lens of conflict and hurt and pain. Everything's always an offense. In other words, we are prone to take offense at things that were never intended to be offensive. Okay? I think we understand that. We normally see it much clearer when we look at other people. Right? I never meant that to be offensive. How in the world could you take an offense at that? There was not a bad intent in anything I said. But we rarely reciprocate the favor, right? So we take offense at things that were never intended to be offensive, or we turn true offenses, things that were sinful and wrong, but smaller things, and we turn them into these unimaginable, unforgivable breaches of trust. We turn molehills into mountains. And if you're in the church for any stretch of time, you've probably seen people who took a molehill and turned it into Mount Everest in their conflict with somebody else. Impassable, unforgivable, never going to see restoration. And when you finally get to the bottom of it, you hear what was going on, and you're listening from the outside, you're going, you didn't just ever sit down and talk with him? That really sounds like something that could be straightened out. And the reality is that these two categories describe a majority of the conflict that happens in the church of God. These two categories describe most of the things that happen. Personal experience. Names have been withheld, just in case anybody from Alaska is listening in, right? I had a mother in my church take severe offense that I referred to a girl in her small group. She was leading a small group for my youth group. One of the girls I referred to as flaky in a conversation. And this girl had been in my youth group for 3 years. I loved her. Spent time with the whole group. And the fact is she was just a very distractible young woman. She struggled to stay focused during Bible study time. Was always off on rabbit trails, right? And so for me, flaky was not a mean-spirited, derogatory comment, but it was just an enduring way to describe her distractible her disposition, right? She was just kind of a little flaky, you know, love her, just kind of know that that's out there. Oh my word. I have this huge problem to work through. How do you think about all the other kids? Oh my word. I had a young woman in my church become irreconcilably offended that I did not instantaneously invite her to participate on the worship team when she had been gone for like over 2 years at college. And I was like, okay. But she never asked. She never came and talked to anybody about, like, hey, can I come back and join? Can I participate? And then I find out that they are horrifically offended. So I go talk to them. And I'm like, what's going on? And I even try to go out of my way to apologize for something I'm not really sure I should be apologizing for. And then it gets even cranked up even more that, well, you're just now asking me to be on the team because I'm angry. And you know what? You're right. I am asking you because you're angry. But it's also because I think this is stupid. Just ask. Right? See, I'm just using all the stuff about me, and you can fill in the blanks where it fits appropriately with you. I've had families get angry because I asked about a significant period of absence. I've had families get angry because I asked about one absence. Oh, and yes, I've also offended brothers and sisters in Christ when someone told them about my sinful derogatory comments that I made in private, gossiping about them behind their back, as I should not have been. And I should have been talking to them personally about the issue. So in sharing all this, I'm not sharing it as someone who's never messed up and never done anything sinful. I have. I've offended people in ways that are sinful, and I've offended people in ways that were like they were never intended to be sinful to begin with. But we need to understand that there's not just one category of offense. So what I want to see in these examples here is when we talk about the pain of personal offense, we need to remember that we are prone to interpret conflict in a way that diminishes our personal responsibility and emphasizes the other person's culpability. We emphasize their responsibility, their culpability, but we diminish our responsibility in the whole affair. That's normally what's going on. Whether it's conflict with your spouse, conflict with your kids, and especially conflict within the church of God. Second thing I want to point out before we get to the text. The relational, psychological, and spiritual fallout of personal conflict in the church of God always exceeds the pain of the initial offense. You've seen it happen. Smaller offenses, and the pain and the agony and the conflict and the lives torn apart always are just massively greater than the original offense was to begin with. So how? Back to our question. How does the gospel free me to find joy in humble service of brothers and sisters in Christ who have deeply hurt me or someone I love? Now you actually have to wrestle with what was the essence of that deep hurt. You have to be honest about what it is. And what we see starting in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, is that the gospel reminds me that I deserve justice, not mercy. How does the gospel help me? How does it liberate me? I deserve justice, not mercy. When I'm looking at everybody else demanding justice, the gospel reminds me that I got mercy when I deserve justice. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when we're talking about humility, the kind of humility that Paul is calling the Philippian church to, and he's calling us to in Philippians, is framed by the fact that Jesus humbled himself to to reconcile an infinitely appalling offense. That's the kind of humility we're talking about here. Not simply like, oh, you can do your thing, I won't do my thing, it's all okay. No, no. All this humility is framed in offense, in conflict. That's what the gospel's about. And if we lose that, we don't understand the gospel correctly. Just think about it. The gospel is a story about personal offense and conflict. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But it was to a world that was locked in defiant rebellion against him. And it was under his just condemnation. Just, righteous, appropriate condemnation. That's the unvarnished truth of the gospel. I'm going to move through this kind of quickly, but I just want to retell the story from the text itself. Genesis chapter 2, 7 through 9. It'll be up on the screen if you need to. If not, turn it to Genesis 2, starting verse 7. Who are we in relation to God? Who are we? Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What a wonderful place! God didn't need to create man. He didn't have to create him. He did. Out of his good and sovereign freedom, he created him and put him in a perfect place. Every need met. Starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him into the garden to work it and to keep it. He didn't make him go find the garden. He didn't put him on a scavenger hunt. He took Adam and he put him there. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." So Adam is given responsibility as God's representative on earth, and he's giving a single command, one thing he must not do. One. I mean, think what life would be like with a rule of one. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good for evil." So that when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, God made Adam and Eve and he put them in a perfect garden. He established him as his personal representative on this earth. And he provided Adam with a ravishing bride. And God lovingly met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening just to hang out and talk. "Hey, Adam, how's the day been? Hey, God, it's great. Man, you made some crazy animals and they were fun to name, right?" I mean, that's what's going on. This is not a horrific place to be. And in justice, God should have killed Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. They should be dead. It should be over. They should have an eternity in hell for rejecting God and disobeying his command. No greater offense in the history of mankind, save the murder of God's one and only Son, has ever been committed. No greater sin. And how does God respond? I just got to respond. Genesis 3:15. He makes a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, it's all about mercy. There should be justice, there should be condemnation, but there's mercy. And it's okay if you've read your Bible and go, you know, Pastor Mark, I'm not really sure what that verse is about. There's a head, there's a heel, and there's some stomping. I'm not really sure. But this is actually the first promise of the gospel. It's intentionally not clear. But what's clear is that there's going to be a future male offspring of woman who's going to defeat Satan, and he's going to make things right again. And that's what the rest of the Bible's moving towards. How's this going to happen? You read through your Old Testament carefully. What do you notice is that God chooses this man called Abraham who's going to bless the whole world somehow through his offspring of all things. Then we find out that this family line culminates in this nation of Israel. And then this nation of Israel gets a king, and his name is called David. And he's this special representative to God. And God makes a promise to that king that one of his descendants is going to rule over Israel and all the nations. Every development in the Old Testament moving forward in God's covenant of redemption. And it's not until we get to the New Testament that we discover that God had to satisfy the wrath of God. God satisfied the wrath of God. Humans didn't satisfy the wrath of God. God himself supplied the sacrifice that we might be restored to him. The greatest conflict, the greatest divide was brought together by God himself. When what we demanded was holy justice. Jesus humbled himself. What's Paul telling us in Philippians 2? Jesus humbled himself in an infinitely undeserved act of mercy. That's what Jesus is doing. The gospel doesn't coddle me and build up my self-esteem, overlooking the depths of my rebellion or diminishing God's justice. No, the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel has to crush me with the reality, and it had better crush you with the reality that the only reason that I can have hope in this life, and that the only reason that you can have hope in this life, is because Jesus, the infinitely holy, utterly complete, eternally glorious, sovereign creator of the entire universe. No one above him, the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, every moment, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So that he might redeem an utterly defiled, not semi-moral, half-good, group of people, no. An utterly defiled, wholly unworthy, hopelessly broken, rebellious race of wretched sinner. That's what the gospel's about. The gospel isn't there to pump me up to make me feel good about myself, but to show me my need for Jesus. It has to crush me with my need for Jesus. See, the gospel magnifies the mercy and grace of God by displaying the cost of justice. What did it take for God to bring justice? It took the cross. It took the cross to bring justice. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Grab your Bibles, flip over Romans 12, 17. We could spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to pull out just a few things this morning because of our time. Romans 12, 17 through 21. In this section here, we see that the gospel reminds me of two things. That justice has been and will be done. The gospel reminds me that justice has been and will be done. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Don't repay anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. We even find out as we go in the text, it doesn't matter if they're a believer or not a believer. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, what am I supposed to do? Live peaceably with all. As far as it depends on me. 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Listen to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Of all the scriptural commands, this one seems the hardest to follow. When I get hurt, I want to react and I want to respond. And it doesn't matter what category that hurt falls into, right? I instantly want to respond. And Paul is telling us here that believers do not simply avoid doing evil to people that are hurt and offended. He says Christians are actually expected to do good to the very people that have hurt us. Not just avoid doing evil. That sounds pretty good. I mean, that's a pretty good, you know, let's start with there, huh? Let's just not retaliate. Let's just not build it up. Let's just not make a big, you know, but no, we're actually supposed to do good. There's a positive command that's linked to not doing evil. But what makes it so hard? I think it's this. I think we believe somewhere deep down inside of us that overlooking, and I'm going to stay focused on the church, even though this text in Romans is broader than the church, is that we believe that overlooking an offense and pursuing restoration would perpetuate a monumental injustice. We're offended, we're angry, we're hurt. And we think that making that move towards restoration, towards forgiveness, that whole path that it takes, we think that there's no deserving. We think that that's irreconcilable. And we think that to make things right again is somehow unjust. We may not want to ever put it in those terms, but what keeps us from getting there? There's something deep down inside of us that says, no. That hurt far too much. There is no way that can ever be fixed. We believe, somewhere down inside of us, we believe they deserve to be punished. They deserve to be humiliated. They don't deserve our forgiveness. And then what do? Here I'm focused again on the church. Generally, and it doesn't matter which church. This is just like every church I've been in, right? What do? We sinfully recruit others, right? We start building all these coalitions and factions, and all we do is magnify the anger and bitterness in the church, and it never does anything to glorify God. Only destroy people. We stoke our sense of injustice by replaying the offense over and over and over and over again in our mind. It's an endless loop. We wake up in the middle of the night, it's plain. We get up in the morning, it's plain. In the afternoon, in our side thoughts, it's plain. And this single offense begins to define that individual's entire existence. We don't see a brother and sister in Christ anymore. We don't see anything but this offense. And that person is so demonized in our mind now, we can't even think straight when we hear their name or we think about them. Aggressive personalities. How do they deal with this? Aggressive personalities? They explode. They attack whenever the issues come up. They go out of their way to posture. But often in the church, what we have more of is passive-aggressive. We have passive-aggressive personalities. What do we do first? Oh, we got to roll out the silent treatment. That's like check one, right? Silent treatment, cold shoulder, attack with gossip, subtle insults, right, from a distance. And what happens to the person who's walking through this? They're increasingly becoming more and more grumpy, more and more irritable, unhappy. The funny thing is the more we pursue this and the more we build it up, the less happy we become. Our unhappiness is anchored in our view of this person that we refuse to fix anything with. And what happens? We get unhappier. And the worst thing that can happen is something good happens to them and it makes us even worse, right? And then we go about building up that guerrilla army to go about waging war on this individual or people that have offended. None of this demonstrates the mind of Christ. Zero. None of this reflects the worth of the gospel of Christ. Zero. None of this will ever build unity in any group of people, and especially the Church of the Living God. It'll never build anything. We can talk about a desire to make disciples. We can talk about a desire to engage our community. We can talk about wanting to see people get saved. But it ain't never going to happen. We got to realize that when we look at these responses, they're what Paul calls in Romans 12 evil. Let's call it what it is. It's evil. And it's sin. We can try to spin it every way we want to. But it's spin. We hate it in politics, but we often leverage it for ourselves in the church. Let's call it what it is. Because if we call it what it is, we can find the answer in the gospel. If we fail to call it what it is, we'll never overcome it. Because it's only when we see things rightly and we see Jesus rightly and we see the treasure of the cross, we understand what it means for Jesus to die for wretched sinners who deserve nothing but eternal wrath. It starts to put us into perspective with the hurts, the real hurts. Let's even set aside the things that we just take out of context, okay? Throw those out the side. Let's take the places where we actually do get hurt. It's still, you put it in context with the creator of the universe being told, I could care less about you, I'm going to figure it out myself. I'm going to live my own life. And the depths with which he went through to restore. That's what Paul's telling us. Is the example we have. He's warning us that you and I become the greatest barriers to unity in the Church of God. And this is how we actively destroy our ability to really be the kind of church that Jesus calls us to be. A number of weeks ago, I said you can't build the kingdom of God with the tools of the devil. A couple people were a little confused what I might have been focusing on there. And what I mean there is that you cannot build the kingdom of God with anger. You cannot build the kingdom of God with bitterness. You cannot build the kingdom of God with divisiveness. You cannot build the kingdom of God with anything that is evil being repaid for evil. Not going to build the kingdom of God with any of those. Ever. God won't bless it. So what does he want us to see? I think Paul wants to see here in Romans chapter 12 that the only way that we can overcome our feelings of anger and revenge is when we grasp the gospel truth that perfect justice has been and will be done. And it's a perfect day to talk about this with it being communion. Perfect justice has been and will be done. When he says, don't seek vengeance, let's go back to verse 19. Don't seek vengeance, verse 19. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It doesn't mean that we have to abandon any hope of justice. It doesn't mean that there's no vengeance. He's saying, leave it to the wrath of God. There's something that God is telling us about how the universe works in leaving it to the wrath of God. There is justice. There has been justice. All things, and the promise in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, is that all things will be made right. I appreciate John Piper's insight into this text. It says that God has woven into the very fabric of reality an absolute commitment to divine justice. Hear that, believers. God has woven into the fabric of reality his commitment to perfect divine justice. Every dishonor to his glory by our sin, it's going to be punished. In order that the infinite worth of God's glory might be upheld and displayed as the ultimate good and the ultimate treasure in the universe. God makes it very clear about what his character is like in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both abominations to the Lord. So justifying wicked people wrongly or inappropriately is an abomination. Therefore, God must do it rightly. How does God do it rightly? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him. Who's him? Jesus. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. This is God's nature. His righteousness, his unswerving commitment to take vengeance on everything that dishonors his infinite glory. If God wasn't committed to justice, there would be no need for a cross. But God has never ignored a single sin. He's never ignored a single sin. Before the cross, he looked forward to the cross. After the cross, he looks back to the cross. If we want to kind of think of it in our human temporal mindsets, it's all around the cross. And what we see in the cross is this beautiful thing that God's perfect justice means that he punishes every wrong. How does God punish every wrong? He either punishes it in hell for those who don't repent and believe the gospel, or on the cross for those who repent and believe in his son Jesus Christ. Every sin has been paid for. Every sin has been atoned for. So, how does it help us? The same sacrifice that restored me to God is the same sacrifice that restores my brother or sister to God who's offended me. And God has brought perfect justice to whatever they've done to me at the cross. We're united in Christ. That's where we begin to find the foundation to actually start moving towards forgiveness and restoration. So, see, what I'm laying out here is, how do I actually start getting towards forgiveness and restoration? We got to get over the hump. We got to get over this barrier that says, I just can't let it stand. Somebody has to stand up against this. Somebody already has. 2,000 years ago. And he did it for every single one of us. Justice has been done. So that peace of us driving for justice, for self-righteousness in that, we can find it in the cross. To help start moving us towards forgiveness, towards restoration. And on top of that is the example that we've been given in Jesus. No greater barrier has been overcome to extend divine mercy and forgiveness to people who didn't deserve it than what Jesus has done. And when we as Christians do the smallest reflection of that, the smallest reflection of that in our interactions with one another, we reflect the gospel. We reflect the worth of the cross. We look the most like Jesus when we show mercy to those that have offended and we work towards forgiveness and restoration. It doesn't mean we act like it was never there. It means actually talking about it, working through the hard parts of forgiveness and restoration, taking ownership on each side for what's been done and hasn't been done. Because what Paul is saying is that if you and I attempt to avenge ourselves by clinging to anger and bitterness, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ, we're saying that the cross is inadequate. That's the weight of this passage. But it's also the beauty of it. This isn't just to lay a weight on you. It's actually, my goal is that in hearing this, is it starts giving you freedom to start seeing sin in a way that God sees it so that we can respond appropriately. We have numerous commands that revolve around forgiveness and restoration. You're at the altar giving your sacrifice. You realize that your brother has an offense against you. What are you supposed to do? Just put it in the back of your mind and don't worry about it, right? No, Jesus says go. Leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go to your brother. Get it straightened out. The Bible's riddled with commands and encouragements towards restoration because God knows that we are a hopelessly broken people even with the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to be encouraged to pursue this kind of life that honors Jesus. So we'd ever have to pretend. Don't hear me ever say, don't hear this. We have to pretend like we were never hurt or offended. That's not what it says. And I'm not saying that. We don't pretend. We find power to pursue forgiveness and restoration in the promise that we can never improve on the justice of God. When God says vengeance is mine, he means vengeance is mine. When he says treat your enemy with good, not with evil, he means treat your enemy with good and not with evil. Because in all of that, what's not is we are overcoming evil with good, just like Jesus overcomes evil with good at the cross. On a final note, let's quickly go to Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. This is important to wrap up as we're moving to communion, is that the gospel reminds me that I reflect Jesus the most when I take the first step towards reconciliation. We can talk about spiritual maturity all we want. We can have people that can spout off doctrines all they want. They can recite a systematic theology as far as I care, but if it's not spiritual maturity, if it's not coming out in their life. And the most we can ever reflect Jesus, I think, is when we're doing this here, taking the first step towards reconciliation. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Three observations. We were weak. What's he getting at in the weakness here? He's getting that we were completely incapable of repairing the breach between us and God. We were lost. We were without hope. We should have been cast off forever. That's where we should be because we couldn't fix it. We were weak, unable to fix what was broken. But we were more than weak. What does it also say? We're ungodly. not just weak, we're ungodly. We're not only incapable of restoring our relationship with God, the God who we were created by and created to be in a relationship with, but we were living in open rebellion against God. But God. I love it when we come to the text and we see, but God. What does God do? Even though we hated God, even though we deserved eternal destruction, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by bearing the wrath of God so that we might receive forgiveness and be restored to God through faith in Christ. He saw our need. He knew our need. And he responded. So what Paul is calling us here today as believers, as a church to do, it says, I think he's saying this, Christ overcame evil with good. Go and do the same. Christ overcame evil with good. Go and do the same. Apply it where it needs to be applied. I have to imagine that through this morning there's people that have come to your mind. Apply it. I don't know who they are. I don't need to know who they are. Your friends don't need to know who they are. What does Matthew 18 say? If you got a problem, go talk to them first. Only if we have a problem from there do we bring in other people. But who are we bringing in? Spiritually mature people who can help resolve, not just escalate. And we can do it because of Jesus. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. This time we're going to transition to communion.